Hey, welcome back again. As I said before, my name is Paul Priddy. So thankful that you are here. Over the past several weeks, we've been in a series we're calling Beyond the Shallows. And we've been in it actually for quite some time. We've been looking at the life of Peter. And in looking at the life of Peter, we're actually seeing the gospel. And what we've said each and every week is that we follow Jesus one step at a time, right? We follow Jesus one step at a time. And one of the amazing things about this series is that we've seen that really come to reality. We've seen Peter have these incredible moments where it feels like he gets it. And you're like, yes, way to go, Peter. And then you flip the page and Jesus calls Peter Satan. And you're like, Peter, what is wrong with you, right? Like, why are you that way? And in many ways, it's encouraging to us because we fall down, we make mistakes, we have moments where it seems like we are getting it. And what we see Jesus do for Peter is Jesus gives grace after grace after grace. And the same is true for me and for you. Jesus is faithful to us even when we are not, but we need to take steps one step at a time following after Jesus. Now, this morning in today's message, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10 as we get close to the end of this series. And Acts chapter 10 is a really critical chapter. I mean, obviously all of Scripture is important, and all of Scripture we need to study and read. All of it, as Paul says, is profitable for teaching. But Acts chapter 10 is significant because it really has some incredible implications for you and I if we are not ethnically Jewish. Because what we see in Acts chapter 10 is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, meaning the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, that he lived in our place, lived a perfect life. He took our sin, my sin, your sin upon himself at the cross, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, and he defeated sin and death, and he gives you and I new life. He gives us forgiveness, and he gives us his righteousness. That great and wonderful, amazing news, what we see in Acts chapter 10, goes to the Gentiles. That is, anybody who is not Jewish. Now, I think that might bring up a question in our head of, well, why does this have to be a specific moment where you say it goes to the Gentiles? Like, was it not to the Gentiles before? And if you're asking that, I think that's a good question. And in order to understand that, and I think in order to really understand what's happening in Acts chapter 10, we need to sort of go back. We need to understand, okay, what is the history leading up to chapter 10? What are the dynamics at play? Because then eventually when we get to actually reading chapter 10, I think we'll have a greater appreciation and an understanding for what's happening. And in order to do that, I want to do a flyby of really the redemptive history of the world in hopefully under 6 minutes. So you can start a timer after I pray and see if I can do this. But I want to pray because I need the Lord in this as I try and teach clearly. I want to pray for you as well. So let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Father, I'm so thankful for who you are. Father, I'm so thankful for the word that you've given us, that it teaches us who you are, and it teaches us who you've made us to be in you. Father, I ask this morning, as we open your word, that you would open it to us. You would help us understand, and you would move into application for us. Father, get me out of the way and help your glory shine above and beyond all. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that God created humankind or mankind in his image, right? He created us in his image. It was his good will to do so. He desired to create us. And we were together with him in the Garden of Eden. He was with us and we were with him in this perfect, beautiful fellowship before sin entered the world. What we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that sin enters the world. And what we see is really called the fall. Right, there is this separation that happens between humankind or mankind and the Father. And yet God is so faithful and so forgiving and so gracious to us. He provides a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's actually a promise for Jesus. It says this, he shall bruise your head. God is talking to Satan. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so while that might not on the surface sound like a prophetic word about Jesus coming, it really is because in speaking to Satan, yes, Satan is going to bruise Jesus' heel, and that's Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' body is going to be broken physically, but Jesus is going to bruise Satan's head. And there's a difference between the heel injury and a head injury. A heel injury you can get over unless you're Achilles, but a head injury, now that can kill you. And that's what Jesus did. He defeated, he killed, he destroyed the power of the enemy. While Satan is still active, he is a bound and chained enemy. And so that's the promise. And so what we see is that in order for this promise to be fulfilled, well, Jesus needs to come to earth. John 3:16 said that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Well, how are we supposed to receive the son? He needed a family. He needed a heritage, a history to come from. And so what God does in order to provide a family, a people for his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, he chooses a people. And what we see is God choose a people in Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God says this to this guy named Abram at this time, and eventually it will be Abraham. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and out of you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So how does that happen? Well, fast forward into history, and you have the enslavement of the Israelites, which were the people that came from Abraham in Egypt. You have the exodus out of Egypt. You have this giving of the law, and you have Israel, this small people who have no really way to defend themselves other than God defending them, doing incredible things. And God gives them a law, a way to live. He sets them apart. He makes them holy, ultimately for his glory and for their good. And so if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what we see is God Moses explaining what God has done and why he has made this law for the Israelites and what they're supposed to do with that. Beginning in verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous in all this law that I set before you today?" And so essentially what Moses says here is that the law that you've been given by God, the rest of the world is going to look in on that and say, there's something different there. And that something different is God. And yet in that though, God commands the people of Israel to be set apart, to not go in to other nations' cultures, to not be influenced by other nations' cultures, so that they won't be prone to worship false gods. And Israel certainly doesn't always listen to this, but that was the point, that they would be a separate, holy people. And I know sometimes when we hear that "separate, don't go into other cultures," we think, well, that sounds a little bit racist. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. But what is really clear is this is not about race. This is not about a skin color. This is not about a prejudice of any kind. This is about God setting apart a people that would glorify himself. As I can prove that to you in chapter 19 of Leviticus, verse 34, it says, God speaking to Israel about how they should interact with foreigners who come to them. He says this in verse 34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so what we have here is this set apart people who aren't to go into other nations and cultures and be influenced negatively to worship false gods, but when somebody comes to them, they're to welcome them as their own. And so you have then this thousands of hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years of this history of this people being set apart, and there's ups and downs, and you should read the Old Testament. It's an incredible, incredible story. And eventually, while that was the right and good intent, sin in humankind reveals itself. And over time, what happens is the Israelites, we know as the Jews, they become prejudiced. They become hateful of other nations. And that was not the intent, but sin has really overtaken the heart. And this doesn't work out in the mind and the hearts of the Israelites in the way that it should. And so now as we get into the New Testament, as we've read through the Gospels and we've seen Jesus very clearly in so many different ways, say like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, and that he came for everybody and all people, that it's clear that the disciples and the apostles still haven't really gotten that. They haven't understood that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the Jews to start, but it's also for the Gentiles. And that's where finally, with that backdrop and that context, we get to jump into Acts chapter 10. All right, so you have that long, long history. You have these two different people groups, and you have now what's about to happen in Acts chapter 10. So if you got your Bibles, we'll also have it on the screens here for you. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says this. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort." So Caesarea is a city. It's along the seaport, essentially, and it is an important city because it holds the Roman governor's seat. So at this time, Judea, the land of the Israelites, the land of the Jews, is really occupied by Rome, and Caesarea is where the seat is of the Roman emperor, or the Roman sort of ruler in this region. And so when the Jews are hearing this, and when you and I are reading this, we need to understand that to the Jews, this is the seat of power and the seat of really cultural infiltration in a negative way, and the seat of oppression. And so there's all of these associations. And for the Christian, what's really interesting is there's an archaeological dig and they uncovered a stone from this city that had the name Pontius Pilate on it. And so for the Christian, this would have been associated with the man who gave into the crowds and sent Jesus to the cross. And so in this city, there is a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So there is a Roman military leader. And we see in verse 2 a little bit more about him. It says, "He's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." So you have this Gentile, a Roman, and a Roman military leader says he was a devout man who feared God. And as we read that, we're like, well, that seems a bit new. I don't know that we've seen that before. And this is certainly unique. And at the same time, I actually think it's a fulfillment of what God said would happen all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God said, God through Moses said that people are going to look and see the way in which you live, and they're going to see God. And so what's clear here is that Cornelius, this centurion, he has been immersed in a culture that worships a plethora of gods, and he's clearly seen that that doesn't work. And so he sees what the Jews are doing, and he says, hey, wait a minute, I think there's a one true God, and I'm going to worship that God, and I'm going to pray to that God, and I'm going to give to the work of that God. And so we see almost a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and a fulfillment in part to what God promised in Genesis chapter 12, that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to all nations, though we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ. Now, continuing, verse 4, it says, "And he stared," verse 3, "about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord?" It's always the response when an angel comes. People freak out. "And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." All right. And so I love that he doesn't question the angel. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say, what am I supposed to do? He just says, you tell me to send for Peter. Okay, I'm going to do it. I think we could learn from something there. And so while this is happening, we sort of shift the scene. Now Peter really emerges on the scene. Verse 9, it says this, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city," they being the people that Cornelius has sent, "as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." So Peter is staying with somebody. He goes on top of the rooftop. That's a very common occurrence. And he begins to pray. Okay, so he begins to pray and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, which is once again, very relatable. I don't know how many times I've sat down to read my Bible and I'm like, you know what? I better make a cup of coffee first. Or maybe I'm praying and I start to get hungry and I get distracted. So again, Peter's always relatable. He says he wants something to eat. So he tells them, hey, get me some food. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. Once again, Peter, it's like, come on, man. You know, God's telling you something. Just listen. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, I understand if this is a little bit confusing. Okay, so remember all of that background I gave you, that Israel was set apart. They had a holy law that set them apart from the rest of the nations. Well, part of those laws were food laws, things they could eat and things that they could not eat. And there's differing opinions on why exactly those specific food laws, but I think I'd boil it down into this, that part of the reason for the food laws was God was incredibly faithful to Israel, and this was one way in which Israel could show their faithfulness to God. Right? And so they would observe these food laws. They couldn't eat pigs, just for an example, right? No bacon, which is just a tragedy. And so they could not eat pigs. And so Peter is praying and he sees this vision, and all of a sudden there's all of these animals descending from heaven on like a tablecloth, essentially. And he sees them, and God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter's like, whoa, 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 I'm not supposed to eat this. I don't know what you want me to do with this. And three times the same vision is given. Whenever anything happens in threes, you know that that's important. And so God is saying, this is new. This is new. Peter, you need to understand what's happening here. And verse 17, what's clear is Peter doesn't yet fully understand, but he will, because there's a little bit more to the food than just the food. It also illustrates and symbolizes something far greater. Verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, again, he doesn't get it, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So this is incredible, the way God orchestrates time and history and people and events. Peter literally sees this vision, which is a game changer, and then at the same time, these guys are knocking at their door who are not Jewish, but are Gentiles, and they're like, hey, we need to see Peter. Again, just the way God organizes things is absolutely incredible. So behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, verse 18, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. So God knows that Peter's going to need some help here, right? So the Holy Spirit's like, hey, just go with him. It's going to be okay. For I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion and upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. They're like, hey, this is a great guy, right? Just trust us. Well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests, right? So they say, you got to come with us. You got to come with us. And he says, oh, okay. He invites them in. The next day, which that in itself was a game changer in terms of race relations. Like that's incredible. So the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. We only worship God. We see this numerous times throughout the Bible. Only worship God. Verse 27, and as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Again, that's all that foundation we laid in the back. Why did God tell them that? They're supposed to be a holy set apart people. And so Peter is still navigating that. And he's like, okay, you know that it's unlawful for me to be here, but God told me to be here, so here I am. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius goes on to tell Peter the vision that he's had and what the angel has said to him. Okay, and he eventually gets to a point here at the end. He says in verse 33, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so he's like, look, this is what happened. Now you need to tell us the message that you have. You got to share with us because we need it. He's got all his friends around, all the people around. He says, we need it. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth. He's going to just share the gospel. And he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and who does what is right is acceptable to him. The gospel is for all people. So for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay? God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everybody who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And now we get the response and the outcome as they believe and they place their faith in Jesus. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes on the Jews, and now the Holy Spirit has come on the Gentiles. There is no partiality. All people need to hear the gospel, and God indwells all people in the same way. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, there's a whole lot of text that we've went through in somewhat short amount of time, maybe not short enough. There's some really important things I think we need to see here. Number one, again, if you are not of a Jewish descent, like this is huge. This is huge. This is God saying, no, 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 I am for everybody. I am for everyone. The first thing I want to point out here is that salvation requires preaching the gospel, right? In order for somebody to be saved, it's required that the gospel is actually preached. The gospel is actually proclaimed. And there's this saying out there that says, share the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And I think the heart and the sentiment of that little quote, and I think it's catchy and we can remember it. However, the problem is that our actions, yes, they need to represent who Jesus is, but people need to hear. At Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him on whom they have never, who have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? So it's very clear, we need to actually share the gospel. What is the gospel message? What we see here is Peter coming in and telling about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So yes, we need to live lives that honor Christ and that are different, that are set apart, but at the same time, we actually need to share the gospel. We need to say words, and how that plays out in our day-to-day lives, I think we need wisdom and discernment on how to do that well. Maybe that means having the courage to simply invite your friend or your coworker or your family member to church so that we can directly share the gospel with them. But in order for someone to be saved, the gospel needs to be preached. Now in this, I think sometimes we get challenged. We're like, well, what about the guy on the island in the middle of the ocean? Right? How is it fair if he never hears the gospel and yet he is condemned because he never placed his faith in Jesus? Well, in this passage, I think what we see as well is that Cornelius grew up a Roman. He grew up in a culture, again, that had a plethora of gods. It would have been very culturally normative for him to reject Christianity. And yet what he saw is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so what Paul is saying is God has revealed his existence to everyone. You can look around and you can see evidence of God. And so for Cornelius, he was looking around and he was saying, this false God worship that I'm doing is not working. There's something these Jews are doing that is right and true and real. And what God does is he's given enough light for somebody to realize that God exists. And at the same time, then as they pursue him with a genuine heart, it says he was praying and giving alms and really pursuing to know who God was, God sends what that person needs for salvation. So if that person on the desert island looks up at the beautiful sky and the clouds and they realize, wait, a God created this. If it is God's plan for them to be saved, God will send someone to save them. That's what we see happen here with Peter is God orchestrates this in such a way that he speaks to Cornelius, he speaks to Peter, and he sends Peter to faithfully proclaim the gospel message because the gospel needs to be received and it needs to be proclaimed. And I know there's challenges in that, but we can't stop short of just saying, hey, we're going to live our lives this way. We need to do that, and we need to also share. The second thing I want to point out to us is that being a good person won't save you. Jesus will. Being a good person won't save you. Jesus will. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the life of Cornelius, this is a good dude. This is a really, really nice, kind, genuine person. And there are so many of us who get caught in this boat. Well, they're not hurting anybody. They're a really great person. They do all these things. They give and they do this and they do this. Cornelius is the person who comes to church every Sunday, who gives, who prays, and just hasn't quite gotten it. These activities are things you do. And I think the danger is here is that we think we can save ourselves if we act the right way. And the reality is, in order to be saved, Cornelius needed to receive the gospel message and to place his faith in the gospel. Right? And so for us, maybe we've gone throughout our entire life and we're like, I've always been in church. I've always been a good person. And that's great. I'm thankful for that. But have you received Jesus' righteousness? Because our righteousness isn't enough. Being a good person will never save us. Only Jesus will. The last thing I want to point out here this morning and from this text is something that I think is really, really prevalent and relevant for our culture today, and that is that programs and policies are not the ultimate solution to racism, discrimination, and injustice. Jesus is. We can have all these programs, all these policies, but they're not the ultimate solution. Jesus is. And the reason I bring that out of this text is because you have centuries and centuries of animosity between two people groups. Centuries and centuries of injustices, no doubt, being done. Centuries and centuries of tension. And yet what we see is in a moment, Jesus and the gospel unites people. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have good programs and conversations. I'm not saying that at all. There are things that we can do to take helpful steps, but they're not the ultimate solution. Jesus and the gospel is, because what happens when we proclaim the gospel, it is a realization and an understanding that we're all on an equal playing field. Every single person from every single nation, every single tongue, every single tribe, we're all on an even playing field. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the more we realize that, and the more we understand that, we realize none of us are any better than anybody else. None of us are greater or better or higher. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the result is we all need to cling desperately to the cross of Christ. And so what we see in Scripture, it's absolutely incredible, is in Revelation chapter 7, we see this image of the throne of God. And worshiping God are peoples from all groups and nations and tongues and tribes, and they're all worshiping God. It's an incredible picture of what's to come. It's an incredible picture of what's to come. And the reality is, in order to get there, God has determined that he's going to use people like you and people like me and people in Asia and people in Africa and people all over the world to faithfully proclaim the gospel in order to get to that and picture. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, remember when God said to Abraham, I'm gonna bless you and I'm gonna bless all nations through you. Again, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Christ. And as we understand that, and as we really grab on to that, what we need to understand is that in this culture of oftentimes tension, Jesus is the ultimate answer. And we need wisdom on how to do that well, but Jesus is the ultimate answer. Now, in terms of any just next steps for us? I always want to go away from each time we study the word asking, okay, how does this change my day tomorrow? Right? How does this shape and change my day tomorrow? Well, number one, maybe for the first time, you need to really understand that the gospel means that your own righteousness can't save you. Maybe you've been living a life where you're constantly striving and striving and striving to do all the right things. And maybe for the first time, you need to realize that God has given you his righteousness through the person of Christ. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. And you need to give in to that. Maybe for you, it means that you need to understand that that the gospel needs actually preached, that people actually need to hear the words. And so maybe you have coworkers or family members that you've just been loving really, really well, which is great. Keep loving people really, really well. Please don't hear that. Keep loving people really, really well. But sometimes we relationship people forever and we never actually get to the real message. And so I want you to pray and think about, okay, at what point do I need to directly share the gospel with someone? I remember the first student I ever shared the gospel with, it was a college guy, and I had been meeting with him for months. I mean, months and months and months and months, and I'd never directly shared the gospel. And I remember I was reading in Acts, actually, and I just got really convicted over that, and I was like, I just need to share it. Like, they're on the verge. I just need to say it. And so we sat down in Panera, and maybe you've heard this story before, and I started talking, and I butchered it so bad. Like, I mean, I messed up like three illustrations. I started sweating. I guarantee anybody else in Panera was like, this is why I don't like Christians. I mean, I couldn't have done worse. And finally, I just stopped talking, and I was like, so do you want to believe in Jesus? And he was like, so what you're saying is that my sin has separated me from a holy and perfect God. And the only way I can be united with that holy and perfect God is through placing my faith in Jesus, because he bore the wrath for my sin. And he'll give me new life and unite me to the Father. And I was like, yes. Sometimes all it takes is just the living, breathing person who has the relationship to share the words. So who in your life is in that position? We can't just relationship people forever. Yes, we need relationship. Please hear that. The gospel is shared best through the context of relationship. But at some point, it requires some preaching. And the next application point, maybe you've been into a point where all of your hope has just been attached to worldly solutions. And we have all these worldly problems, the results and consequences of sin. And maybe right now you are just so holding on tight that if we had this program, if this system was different, or if this theory is the right theory and we can just push that out, then everything will be better. And while these conversations and things are certainly helpful, and we need to bear one another's burdens, and we need to empathize with one another, and we need to hear one another, and there's certainly things that need changed and shifted, the ultimate hope is the gospel and is in Christ. And so I just want to challenge you. Yes, those things can be good, but Jesus is the ultimate good. And so I don't know where you are this morning in any of those three categories, but I just want to ask you to take a step. And maybe this morning, if you're someone who hasn't yet placed your faith in Christ, I just want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to do that. Maybe you've experienced the brokenness of sin in your life and you've felt it. Maybe you've walked outside and you've seen the beauty of the sky and the trees, and you've seen that there is a God who is powerful and real and big and mighty and strong. If that's you, I just want to encourage you that Jesus did die for you in the same way he died for me. And that Jesus does take your brokenness and your sin, and he takes it upon himself, and he gives you what is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old is gone, the new is here. And so what that means is that when you place your faith in Jesus, all the stuff in your life, there's certainly the memory, but it's washed away. You are a new person. And so I just want to encourage you, maybe you need to hear the gospel for the first time, that Jesus died for you, that he loves you, and that unites you with the Father. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for your faithfulness. Thanks for your word. Thanks that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus for us. God, wherever we are in our walk with you, or maybe our walk away from you, Father, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us and you would help us understand what you've done for us. God, maybe for some of us, would you give us the courage to share the gospel with somebody, or at least to invite them to church? Father, for some of us, will you help us understand that we can't save ourselves? We need the righteousness of Christ. And Father, for some of us, would you help our hope be fully in you and in you alone? God, we trust you to work, and I ask you to work in only the ways that you can. I come to you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.